Can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 23. And we're continuing in our study, and but just for the sake of those that might be joining us, just a quick little review of chapter 1, that God has given all man, that he's created a conscience with enough knowledge that they should humble themselves in light of the creation, in light of creation screaming that there was a great God, a great designer that created everything, to screaming that we should humble ourselves, but most reject. And when they do, it says, the Bible says, when they reject, they choose a life of sin. They ultimately are just saying, I don't care about God, I'm just going to choose a life of sin, some more than others. Chapter 2 was Paul saying it to the Jews who at least try. They at least, because of their history and receiving the law and having God deal with them as special people, they at least try to retain the knowledge of God and to serve him, but they fail. Because they don't actually do the law, they fail. And chapter 3 then concludes that so all, Jew and Gentile, are sinners. We're all separated from God. And God made a way for us to be justified in his sight. He made a way for us to be cured of the problem of sin. The only way to become a good person, it says basically in Scripture, is to, in God's eyes, the only way to be a good person in God's eyes is to admit we're not a good person and to allow his goodness to be given to us. That's what Christianity is. In chapter 4, Paul then explained, looking at their own history, he used the Bible to say that he's not coming up with a cult teaching. He's saying, look at your own Scriptures. Abraham was given righteousness by God. He didn't earn it. He didn't earn it by being a good person. He earned it by believing God. And same with King David. Blessed is the man whose sins will be forgiven. That not because David earned the forgiveness, but because he appealed to the mercy of God. And all true believers in this room today, you can point to a time where you said, God, forgive me, a sinner. Acknowledge to God that you are a sinner. And what we're going to see in the Scriptures today, Paul starts emphasizing what happens to us. When we receive God's gift of salvation, a Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and that Holy Spirit gives us a joy to live in this life and an anticipation of going to heaven. How many of you are excited that you're going to heaven? Should be everybody here. And see, before I was a believer, if somebody would ask me that, how many excited going to heaven? What do you mean? I don't even believe in heaven. And if there is a hell, that's where I'm going. I mean, I just didn't even care. And yet for us, when we give our lives to Jesus and we realize that he imputes, he's making us white, clean, saved from sin, he changes our heart, and we just yearn for the day that we can go be with him. And so Romans 4:23, we read this last week, but just as a lead in, because it goes right into 5. Now it, the imputed righteousness, God giving righteousness by faith according to Genesis 15, was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone. You know, that recording the event that God said, because you believe, I impute, I give you righteousness, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us. God will give us forgiveness, imputed righteousness, make us righteous in his sight. Give it to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus died for us. He died for our sins, killed to pay for our sin, and he rose to show that he wanted to make us justified, that we give our sin, you know, he takes our sins upon himself, we believe that, and then he gives us his righteousness, and he raises from the grave to show us we get to go to heaven, to prove to us that he gives us life. Therefore, having been justified by faith in God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and the important part, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So when we become a believer, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and we stand in his grace. I don't want to ever... Yeah, we stand on the rock. People say, you know, they trust in all kinds of things. Jesus taught that men build their house upon the sand, and when the storms of life come, the house falls down. But he who builds his house upon the rock, that no matter what happens in this life, It will not move you. It will not tear down your house. Well, a belief by Jesus, by faith, is built on the rock. And we stand on that grace, and nothing in the world can shift us off of that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3:16, because the second part says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what does that mean? It's, we have a hope that we're going to glory. And not only the hope that we're going to go to glory, which the world just thinks we're crazy about. Oh, you think you're going to go to heaven and blah, blah. It is a hope that the believer has. We're going to go to heaven, not like we are now, not still beset by realizing that we do disappoint our Father. We do fall short, but we're going to be changed to glory, that we're going to be actually glorified when he gives us a body that's fit for eternity. Truly saved people rejoice in the hope of heaven is what it's saying in Romans. 2 Corinthians 3:16. It says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil, and he's been talking about the veil of the law, people who want to just please God by the law, they veil themselves. They put a veil to not see themselves in light of God's law as sinners. And they can try and be good, try and get close to God, but then their glory fades away like it did with Moses. So the veil is taken away. When you become a believer in Jesus, you stop trying to please God by good works. And the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God all of a sudden sets us free from trying to work for our salvation, because he gives it to us. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Going back to Romans 5:1, what Paul is saying in the Corinthian letter, which is written shortly before Romans, what he's saying is that when we stop trying to please God by our works, which we can't, because our works are as filthy rags, we just go to him and say, Daddy, I've been sinning against you, and I just have to give it up. I have to give up trying to please you. I've already sinned against you, and I'm separated. I'm estranged from you, and I just want your imputed righteousness. I want to be given your righteousness. And then all of a sudden, he goes, come on up, son. I forgive you, and now we have a relationship. And as we look at God, as we look at his scriptures, as we look at Jesus with the liberty of being set free from our self-righteousness, we just sit there and, oh, God, you're so loving, you're so kind, you're so compassionate, and God starts changing our heart. For all of you that came to Jesus, and, you know, for me, it was from a completely rejecting background. Some of you might have grown up in a Christian church and Christian home, and so might not so radical for you, but do you think different today than you did when the first day you came to Jesus? You should all be able to say yes, because what you're doing is when you become a believer and the Holy Spirit comes, we have a desire to look and sit and fellowship and stay, you know, and have time in God's Word. You know, we just sang the song, you know, God's breath, you know, our life is in the breath and really the Word of God, that we yearn to see Jesus. We yearn to see Jesus actually working in us, and he does. He changes us from the inside out, transformed to be ready for glory. And ultimately, you know, that's a lifelong process for us to be changed. But then when we die in this world and go be with Jesus, then we'll be changed instantly and brought into his glorious kingdom and be made even bodily perfect. There, chapter 5, verse 1 again, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And again, I've asked this before, but just again, just a little heart check. It says right here that if I have this access, I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, could you be accused of, in a court of law, of rejoicing in Jesus saving you and taking you to heaven? That I'm going to heaven. Everybody should be saying yes, because this is what happens when you're truly saved. When you're truly saved, your mind starts shifting away from the glory of whatever this world has to offer. a better job, a better car, a better house, a better this, a better that. Your mind shifts from the, from being in the temporary mode, which is all a person without God can do. A person without God has no, they have no assurance. They have no living hope of what's going to happen after they're dead. I mean, some of the rich and famous are having their heads cut off and cryogenically frozen so that in the future they'll figure out how to solve whatever disease is, and they'll even know how to put your head on somebody else's buff body and whatever, and you'll be back with your brain to help the world in the future. I mean, I'm not kidding. That's these people's hope is, I am going to die, but I want to be back. And so they just pay their big bucks to some cryogenic factory to go get their brains frozen. And we have, on the other hand, when the Holy Spirit comes in us, we know where we're going. Kevin, where are you going? I'm going to heaven. And I am so gloriously rejoicing in the fact that my Jesus made a way for that to happen. Aren't you? Because this is all temporary. See, when we realize how temporary this is, and we start to glory, you know, we still have to be here. We still have to get up and work and eat and go to the grocery, all this other stuff. But our heart starts to morph into the eternal things. And chapter 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, without the Holy Spirit in us, we cannot glory in tribulation. And really, from a fleshly standpoint, nobody glories in tribulation. Nobody likes bad things to happen in your life. But from a spiritual perspective, the true believer starts to welcome tribulation. Why? Because it helps us get our minds off of the temporary and onto the eternal. And since we know from the Holy Spirit that's where we're going, we start to rejoice that God is making us less in love with this world and more in love with God. Because where does the tribulation come from? It's not from God. God's not tribulating us. What's tribulating us? It's the world, the fallen, corrupt system. And when we see it for what it is, it's something temporary that's going to go away, we yearn for the things of God. James said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 2 of his epistle, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. You know, so both Paul and James are telling the same thing under inspiration of God, that the believer is supposed to count it all joy. Now, it takes some time to do so, and here's how it's been with me, and I'm sure you, the more trials you go through. When you go through a trial, I go, why is this happening, God? You know, all the TV preachers say that as soon as I believe in you, I get rich, I get that job promotion, everybody loves me, nobody hates me, I never get sick, and all that. You know, why is this happening? And God says, you know, again, he's wanting to get our eyes off of the world. And we can look back at the tribulation that occurred, and we saw how it caused us to die to something in our flesh that was obnoxious to God, who we love. And we say, thank you, God. We say, thank you, because, you know, the true believer wants to die to the things of their flesh, right? You want to die. So God gives us tribulation to help us be more heavenly-minded and less earthly-minded. And perseverance, character, and character hope. It makes us hope that someday all the trials of this world are over. And that's going to happen when Jesus takes us home. Now, so here's some examples in family. I mean, this is, you know, everybody struggles in family relationships. Kids and parents, you know, husbands and wives, job situation stuff. And this is literally how the Lord Jesus, through his word, has tried to discipline my mind. Not that I always go there. But let's say that there's a problem with the children. You know, children. Why are my parents telling me what to do? Here's how a believing child can handle that. You know, Jesus was obedient to the Father even to death on the cross. God, are you trying to teach me to just be obedient to my parents so I can be obedient to you? instead of being my self-centered way, just like Adam was back in the garden when God says, don't eat of the tree of the good, of the knowledge of good and evil. And he went off on God and said, I'm going to listen to Satan instead of you. And look at what happened. You know, God, I want to be trained to do what you told me to do and to obey my mother and father, you know, to honor my mother and father as long as I'm here. See, a child that's got this down in their heart, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. We might think something's tribulation. What it really is our own flesh rebelling against God, bringing grief to our own life. And the same thing for parents, or, you know, the parents, husbands, and wives. Man, you know, I just come home from work, and it's like they don't even know I exist. And why? How come, either way, how come we just can't have love? And God's saying, do I ever exist in your life? You ever, I've literally tried to, God, I want you to, from the rising of the sun till the time that goes down, like we sing in the song, I want there to be times where I'm just like, I have a relationship with you. I'm supposed to be married to you. I'm a bride of Christ. I'm part of the bride of Christ. I'm married to you. What kind of a relationship? See, we can realize that we're so bad in our relationship with God, that should quell the relationships that you have in your family. You can look, see what the Bible says is to look at what Jesus endured for us. Put everything on what Jesus did and what he did to save us. While we were yet sinners, scumbags, weren't even looking for him, weren't even trying to come to him. While we were yet sinners, he came and died on the cross for us. And the tribulations of this world that are coming are trying to get us to be more in love with him and prepared and equipped and ready to go there to be with him. So, verse 5, now the hope does not disappoint. Why doesn't it disappoint? Because it's really going to happen. Our hope is a living hope, it says in Peter. It's really going to happen. We're going to be with Jesus. Does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, because this explains how tribulation and faith, having faith in God through hard times, is so glorious. Now you have to, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter of the Bible. It's the one that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And then it lists all the people through hardships of life, the things that Moses had to go through, Abraham went through, all these people, the people that were cut in half and beheaded and all this other stuff, but they all held on to the faith in God until the very end. Because God has such love to make a way for us to go to heaven. They knew, they looked to the citizenship that they had, as it said in Moses. Moses fleeing Egypt, looking to the hope of God in heaven. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So God's not asking us to do anything. Have joy in tribulation. You know, be joyful in tribulation for the goal of what it accomplishes. He's not asking us to do something he didn't ask his son to do. He said to his son, okay, you got to leave heaven. You got to go down there, be poured into a human body through the virgin's womb. And you're going to be growing up. And then you're going to start telling people about us and our plan to save them. And they're going to hate you, spit on you, beat you up, put crowns of thorns in your head, nail you to a cross and crucify you. And that's going to be human tribulation. And what Jesus said is, no problem, because of the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? You, all of you true believers in this room today and throughout all the centuries, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross on our behalf. Whew. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So, but it's a joy set before us. We're not going to go save anybody, but we're going to go to our Savior. And for the joy set before us, can we endure the tribulations of life for the sake of dying more to the things of this life and living more in service and pleasing to Him? Yeah, I hope so. God help me. Shouldn't that be a prayer? God help me to look at it that way. Help me to see trials from the perspective of what glory it's creating in my own life. Going back to verse 5 of Romans 5. Now the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were completely unable to save ourselves. We were lost. There was nothing we could do. We'd already tried works, and good works never get rid of the bad works. The bad works are there. They're part of your rap sheet. You're without strength to become perfect without Jesus. Verse 7, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, and scripturally, relatively speaking, good man in the world's eyes, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What incredible love. Somebody that, Jesus died for us knowing we were all hopelessly lost and had already sinned and rebelled against God's authority. And yet He came. For the joy set before Him came, knowing that some would, like Abraham, like David, like all the patriarchs of faith and all the list of Hebrews chapter 11, for the joy set before Him, knowing that some would have faith in the plan to rescue mankind by the coming Messiah. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What's the wrath of God? So it's saying that because He was willing to die for us while we were in rebellion, but now if by faith we have said, God, I want to stop rebelling. I want to receive Your forgiveness. I want Your justification. So it's just as if I've never sinned in Your life. And so now that we're in this relationship where God has now adopted us as a son of God, as a child of God, what do you think God's going to do with us now if He was willing to come and die on our behalf while we were in rebellion? What's going to happen now? Shouldn't we much more then know that He will save us from wrath through Him? And what's the wrath? Eternal damnation. He's not going to justify us and then because of whatever send us to hell. It's because now we're justified. We have a relationship. He's going to certainly deliver us from judgment, which is eternal separation from God. We know we're going to heaven. So, again, tribulation. We shouldn't really, when tribulation comes, and it could come again, as we said on Wednesday, you can see the winds of tribulation, persecution tribulation coming to America, can't you? I mean, I can't. It's like people are getting increasingly hostile towards people who love and fear God. And it could get much, much worse. And really, if it gets worse, if your family gets even more belligerent against you, the non-believing family and everything else, you got to let this chapter sink in. And this is the way it sinks in. God, if I'm so in love with You, I know what You promised me. I know what You've done to save me and deliver me. And so when it comes, I don't care, because it's just for a moment and then it's gone. They're wrong. They're deceived. They don't understand. I grieve for them, but they don't understand what it is to be in love with You and to have You love me so much that You're promising to take me to heaven. It should be that kind of a mindset. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, what does reconciliation mean? It It means two people that are at enmity with each other. And all of a sudden everything, they, you know, kiss and make up. And in a perfect reconciliation, perfectly kiss and make up. How often do you see that in this world? You know, how often do you see two people estranged from each other, hate each other in the office, and you can come back almost 5 years later, 10 years later, they still hate each other. It's almost, you never, hardly ever see in our culture today people doing what it takes to be reconciled together. How many Democrats reconcile with Republicans? How many left reconcile with right? When do you ever see it being reconciled? Hardly ever, because people don't want to acknowledge their sin against each other, and they don't want to repent of their sin against each other. They don't want God's law to rule in their lives, and they live in the division that Satan has brought to our world. Well, now let's look at the reconciliation with God. You know, with two people, imagine a judge, a divorce judge that sits there and, you know, they filed for divorce and everything is in front of them, and all of a sudden the two people are sitting there going, man, I can't believe we're here in this court because I have sinned against you, and I'm telling you I want to repent and I want to acknowledge in front of this court and everybody else that I'm done with making your life miserable. And the other person goes, you know what? I've been sinning against you too, and I want to just be done. Judge, we're done. We're going to reconcile and we're going to go back. How often does that happen? Never. Probably never heard of it. It'd make national news if it ever did. And actually, they wouldn't, because it's too good news. They wouldn't do that. But here's the deal with God. Being reconciled to God is totally different. Because in this case, there's only one party that has to admit their fault. It's not God. In a divorce case, you've got husband and wife, and they're both sinning against each other. Every situation that's a reconciliation in the world is two people sinning against each other. But in our case, we have sinned against God. And he has just simply said, I'm not moving. I'm not going. I didn't do anything to you. I don't need to repent. I don't need to say. What I did is I created the heavens and the earth. I gave you a body. I gave you the creation in color. I gave you food in delightful taste. I gave you all these things to testify that I'm great. And you said, forget you. I'm going to live my own life for myself. And I don't care squat about what you say in your law. God's not going to change his way of ruling the planet for us. And so we have to sit there and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. And then we come to him. And then we're reconciled. And he's willing to reconcile. That's the other thing. He's willing. He sacrificed his son on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so there could be the total Abba Father relationship coming back. And really, Jesus gave the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who basically walks into his dad's office and says, Dad, you haven't died. That's really a bummer to me because I really want, I so hate you that I wish you were dead. But since you're not dead, can't you just pretend you're dead as far as the inheritance goes and give me my inheritance so I can go spend it for me, myself, and I, because I don't like living here. That's what he's saying. And so then he goes off and he lives in riotous living. And he just gets to the point where he realizes, I have destroyed my life. And the pigs are eating better than me. And he humbles himself. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father. At least he loves me. And then we see the prodigal, the father of the prodigal, which had every reason to, and from a human standpoint, what father who had his son come in and give me my inheritance now because you're not dead, kind of a lecture, and then goes and spends it all, what father of the world would welcome him back? But Jesus, who is rich in his mercy, is just like the prodigal father who says, my son's back. a lost part of my creation has humbled themselves. And we get to have a relationship. Aren't we glad that our Father is not like an earthly father? Aren't we glad that he so loves us that he's willing to take us back? And not only that, verse 11 of Romans, not only that, knowing this truth of God's love for us, that reconciling us through the death of his son, that we could have a hope of life, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So what do we rejoice in summary? A little summary. Jesus making a way to save us. That while we were yet sinners, that we rejoice in that, that we have peace with God. Do you ever rejoice? God made a way for me to be saved. God made it so I can have peace with God again. Jesus has made a way for me to have peace with God. That I am no longer estranged from God, that I'm back to being reconciled the way God wanted His creation to have fellowship with Him from the beginning. And knowing we're going to heaven. We should be rejoicing in all those things. Now we're moving into one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. Commentators have argued about it for years. Misunderstanding of this section of scripture has bred conflict and crazy doctrines. And I'm actually going to teach it a little bit different than I have ever before, because in preparing to try and just, because it is confusing. It's always been confusing to me. It's been confusing to everybody. And there was a little enlightenment that happened this time that removed almost all the confusion to me, and I hope to you too. I've never heard it before, but we're gonna cover this. Paul is now gonna embellish more about the love of God by equating it to how Adam brought sin into the world and everybody dies, and Jesus was sent in to bring life to everybody that wants to follow life. So in other words, everybody in the world is either following in the footsteps of Adam, rebelling against God's authority, and therefore bringing death, or we decide to turn away from living like Adam, and we want to live by serving Jesus and coming after Jesus into life. So let's read verses 11 through 15, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For, and there's a parenthetical statement that goes to verse 17, we're only going to go to verse 15 here in this little part. For until the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, until the law, sin was in the world from Adam until then. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Not normally. You have to have a law to impute sin. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So going back to verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Let's go to Genesis 2:16. This is so important. And actually, the light going on is pretty easy concept that I hope the light will go on for you guys too. Genesis 2:16. Death, I'm going to say that death being spoken of by here is very clearly talking about spiritual separation from God. That's the death that Paul is talking about. Why do I know that? Because I know it's the death that God said in Adam. When God told Adam, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. It's talking about this spiritual separation. What was going to happen? A man was going to become estranged. The opposite of reconciliation is estrangement. That man would be estranged from God. And it's not talking about the true cause of physical death, as we will see. By the way, could we say that Adam's existence on earth at the time was heaven? The equivalent of heaven. Total communion with God, right? Nothing sinful in the whole world. Everything's in perfect harmony. Isn't that what you're expecting in heaven? What else did earth have at the time? Had the tree of life. When do we see the tree of life again? the very last chapter when heaven comes along and we see the tree of life again. And so did Adam have to die to go to heaven? No, he was living on heaven. See, it was literally heaven on earth. Now it's all corrupted, but God has promised in the last two chapters of the Bible, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth to go back to the way it was supposed to be, man in complete communion with God, living forever with the tree of life. So Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, we know the story, or if you don't know the story, read the rest of Genesis 3, because we're not going to cover it, we don't have time. But, and why did God put the tree there? It was so that there was a choice. So man had a choice to say, I don't want to listen to God, because otherwise it's not love. God has to give us a choice for us to be able to have true love with God. And Satan moved in. He deceived Eve. Eve told her husband, you know, hey, let's eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they ate of it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. He did take of the tree. Now, the second that Adam and Eve ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did they drop dead? No, they didn't drop dead. The whole world got corrupted. It says later on in Romans that all of creation became corrupted because of Adam's sin. Everything has changed. Man had to now work by the sweat of their brow, the thistles and weeds and all this other stuff. Snakes weren't a problem before the fall of man and other dangerous creatures. There was nothing. You couldn't get malaria. Everything on this earth became corrupted and brought forth physical death ultimately. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. To redefine for himself good and evil is what he's saying. See, God defines good and evil. He does so in his word. What did man do by taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Man says, you know what? I'm going to be like you, and I'm going to decide what's good and evil. And good is everything I want to do. Evil is everything I don't want to do. And it's just me. I don't care what anybody else says. That's what all mankind has done that before God, who hasn't humbled themselves to come back underneath God's authority. So now man is acting like us, like they can define their own good and evil. On the way to church today, I went by the Methodist church coming up out of Belfair, and it has a new sign out. It's really a cool sign. It says, God loves everybody. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. And it's all in rainbow colors. Yeah. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, of course he loves everybody. He does love everybody, but not like they're saying. What they're saying is that God loves everybody no matter how rebellious you are, and because when they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, go, I say that nobody, no matter what sexual immorality, whether they're thieves or murderers or whatever else, God loves everybody, everybody goes to heaven. That's what they say. It's not what God says. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, angelic beings, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why do people physically die, according to this verse? They die because they no longer have access to heaven and to the tree of life. That's what it says. God says, if we don't remove access to the tree of life, then Adam and Eve, by implication, could live forever. And their descendants could live forever. We have to stop access to the tree of life, or these sinful people will live forever. And that would be pretty bad, don't you think? So let's go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, here's why this is so important and why this section of Scripture has been so confusing. Is because do babies die? Of course they do. Now, if you think the reason babies physically die is because of sin, then what do you have to say about the babies? That they're sinners. And then Calvin took it a step and he goes, yeah, unless they are. They're all, you know, we're born in original sin in the point that it doesn't matter. They're sinners. Even though our mind tells us a baby in the womb, by the way, can't sin, right? Your mind tells you, how is a baby in the womb, which according to the Bible is a person in God's eyes? Because life begins in the womb. That's what the whole reason why Christians are so abhorred by abortion. They're not just an appendix that's being cut out. It's life. And if that life, how could that happen that a baby dies in the womb? And if it's got to be a result of sin, their sin. And so then Calvin made it like, well, if they're not chosen, they die and go to hell. But if they're chosen, because God knows through his sovereignty whether he's chosen or not chosen. If he's a chosen one, they go to heaven. If they're not chosen, they go to hell just like everybody else. Which is why people who rejected Calvin's teaching, they said, Calvin has the road to hell is paved with the skulls of babies. See, here's the problem, though. If you look at it the way I'm trying to propose it today, babies die because they were born into a corrupted world, which has removed the ability for bodily staying alive forever. We're born into a corrupted world. And it's not because of sin that we physically die. It's because of sin we spiritually die. And until we spiritually sin against God, with my mind, Paul later on, he sits there, he goes, before the law came, I was alive. But then the law came and I died. See, even Paul later on in Romans is going to say, I was alive until I realized I'm sinning against God. And there's many other verses that talk about how, you know, the question not clearly laid out in Scripture is, do babies live when they're innocent? Do they live? Well, David saw about his newborn baby that had been born because of adultery, and God took gracefully, mercifully, took that baby away from a horrible life that he would have had, knowing that he was the offspring of an adulterous situation. And God took the baby, and David was just mourning and grieving, oh Lord, just trying to be merciful, let the baby live, and the baby died, and he got up, and the people were going like, wow, David, now you're not so bothered. What's the deal? And he goes, I'm going to go to him. He's not going to come to me. David knew that his child was going to go to heaven. He wasn't sitting there, I hope he's elected. If he's not elected, then he's going to go to hell. So I think Genesis makes it clear that, oh, and the other thing that happens is, so then another doctrine came in, and that, you know, through the Catholic Church is, okay, well, here's the deal. You parents that belong to the Catholic Church, if your baby, when they're young, you get them christened. You get them baptized when they're young. And then now you're saving them, because otherwise they're going to die and go to hell because they're born in sin and they're dying. And their dying is because of sin. And so that's where baby baptism came from. And then you just confirm later on what the parents say. Well, if that's true, and I've talked to some pastor friends of mine that still do infant baptism, and I said, doesn't that make you the savior? Doesn't it make the parents the savior? If I go do this, they don't even know what's going on. What I'm doing is saving them by giving them into infant baptism. No, Jesus is the one that saves. Going back to Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now again, spiritually, we all die if we stay in our unbelief against God. Spiritually, we all die. Physically, we're all going to die because we're in a corrupted world that doesn't have access to the throne of God where the tree of life is at. That's why we're going to physically die, is we don't have the fountain of youth tree growing around our whereabouts. For until the law, sin was still in the world. Our natural rebellion against God that we did all inherit from Adam and the rebellion, we have inside of us the propensity to sin. And how do we know that? Everybody's had kids. How do you know that? How long did it take for your kids to say, I'm not, you know, you tell them don't touch the, used to say touch the stereo. Who touches the stereo anymore? Don't touch my smartphone, or don't touch this. And they sit there and they go, just gonna do whatever you tell me not to do. We are born with a propensity to sin, and there's a point, and God only knows, and it's probably different from everybody, and it's not clear in the scripture, but there's a point where all of a sudden you are now guilty before God for that sin, and you are gonna die and go to hell if you don't get the cure for that sin. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. So we all don't sin the same amount, and certainly not like Adam. Now, how much do you think if I would have been Adam, I wouldn't have taken the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I don't know. But look at how he sinned. He was in the presence of God. He had complete communion with him. He watched. God had brought all the animals to him, let them all name, and, you know, had surgery, pull a woman out of his side, did all. He had complete communion with God. And he listens to his wife, who listened to the devil. And by the way, it's interesting in scripture. Who was the one that ate first? Eve. She's not the one blamed, because God didn't tell Eve to not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told Adam. Adam had to tell Eve after Eve was taken out of his sight. I don't know what would have happened if Adam would have said, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what God says to do. We don't know what happened, but he didn't. He didn't do what God had told him to do. And he brought sin into the world by rebelling against God's commandment to him. Our sin is not so, I would say, not as blatant as his. That's what the scripture says, because we don't have God right in front of us when we're sinning against him. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense, Adam, many died, all have many, and see, even here it says many died spiritually, many died. Did everybody die spiritually? Has everybody died spiritually? No. Did Adam die, or did Abraham die spiritually? No. David die spiritually? No. There's a lot of people that haven't died spiritually. They've all died physically, with the exception of two in scriptures that went up, taken up into heaven, waiting to come down. For if one by man, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Adam created the condition where all who follow him in his rebellion against God die and go to separation from the Lord, which is a place called hell. He created a condition for anybody that follows him goes into eternal separation from God. Jesus came so that anybody who decided to follow him, he set up the condition so everybody that followed him could be set free, cured of death and sin, and be ushered into everlasting life with him. Back where there's the tree of life. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. One offense, you know, corrupted the entire world and everybody downstream. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So God took all the offenses of the world and died and made it possible to justify all who would come to him. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam gave us death. You know, it's like, who you follow? You can tell people that are you're trying to witness to, who you following, Adam or Jesus? What do you mean? You're either following Adam or you're following Jesus. Adam was in rebellion against God, and it led to death. If you follow Jesus, and what that means is not just follow like be like him, It's like follow Jesus by what he told us to do. Pick up your cross, die to self, pick up your cross, and follow him. To become born again. And then we reign in life. Therefore, as though one man's offense, through one man's offense, Adam, judgment comes to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. All men do grow up, men and women, all do grow up and start sinning against God. They all end up dead, like Paul said, I was alive, then I became dead. Everybody gets to the dead phase of separation from God, and then Jesus make it so that you can have forgiveness and justification if you come to him. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let's turn to John 8:21. I didn't put this in your notes, I don't think. But in your Bibles, turn to John 8:21. This is so important because we're all going to physically die. We have one physical life by which to stop following Adam into sin and rebellion against God and to instead repent and come to Jesus by faith and receive his gift of life. If we don't do that, if our friends and neighbors don't do that, then what they do is they die in their sin. Because see, when we live, we're going to sin. We're going to sin against God, as we've already concluded. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we don't turn away from that, we die in our sin. If we physically die in our sin, then it's over. It's game over. And that's what Jesus said. Chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them, again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, heaven, you cannot come, because they're sinners. And they're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the idea to humble themselves before Jesus and receive him as the Messiah who was sent by God to save him from sin. So where he goes, heaven, nobody's going to be able to go that's still not reconciled to God through Jesus. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come, just thinking of the here and now death? And he said to them, you are from beneath. You're still serving the devil. You're still serving the lie of the devil from the Garden of Eden. I am from above. I'm from heaven. You are of this world. This world is of the devil. This world's system is of the devil. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. And if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And you see, when life is over, it's over. We have one chance to become alive in Jesus, justified, reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. If that doesn't happen, all the sins we've committed, we answer for at death. Going back to Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, to help us to realize that we are such sinners that we need to come to him by faith to receive his grace and mercy upon us. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The more you realize how messed up you are, the more you're going to seek a solution to your sin. So that as sin reigneth in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then just a couple verses in chapter 6, because I'm going to skip Galatians that talks about the law that are in your notes. What shall we, Galatians 3, by the way, if you want to go read the purpose of the law. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And, you know, in summary, let's conclude with Revelation 22. We'll wrap this up, here's what Paul is going to allude to in the next few chapters. Look at what God has done for us. Look at what God has done to reconcile us to him. How he came to, while we were yet sinners, he came to do everything necessary for us to be forgiven. He does everything except make us believe in him. He does everything except make us trust in him. And he leaves that to us. And so if God has done all this to make it so I can go to heaven to be with him, forever forgiven for sin, never to be brought up again, if he can do all that, then what should we be doing here? And what we should be doing here is dying to sin. And how does God help us to do that? By bringing tribulation into our life. By bringing trials into our life. To be done with our worldly thinking and the worldly ways of the enemy. I hope everybody here has died to sin and living for God instead of walking in sin and dying in sin. I mean, die to sin now instead of dying in sin later. And because this is what will happen, we'll close with Revelation 22. This is what happens when you go to be with him. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. This is in heaven. The future heaven awaiting us. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, the Lamb of God. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was what? Was the tree of life. Been gone since Genesis chapter 3. Gone. Not existing in the world because it was a tree that kept people alive forever. And now we're going to be going to heaven where the in our new bodies are also going to be eating of this tree, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse that we've experienced all around us, the curse of sin and rebellion against God. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Isn't that interesting? The Antichrist wants his name put on everybody's hand or forehead. It's a mockery of what this verse is saying, where we are saying, I want Jesus. Jesus is is the name on my forehead. My hand, my life is devoted to Jesus. And I don't care what happens to my physical life because my spiritual life is assured. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. 2,000 years ago, shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. And really, people say, well, how can this be true? It's a false prophecy because it's taken to... No, everybody that's ever read this, the Lord came quickly one way or another for them. They died, and they either died in their sin, or they died in faith in God. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Saints, we're going to go home. We're going to go be with Jesus. And we're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. And we are going to be cleaned up. We're going to get a new body. We're going to never think sin again. There's no corruption in the heaven that we're going to. And what an awesome, awesome day that's going to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this offer of salvation that you made accessible, Lord, through your son Jesus paying the price. And God, I pray for everybody in this room that we could just kick it up a notch in our minds to just glory in what it's going to be like. And that we'd, through tribulation or whatever it takes, Lord, be set free from the entanglements of this world that can sap us from our spiritual mindset, God. Help us to be more heavenly minded so that we can be earthly good, so that we can be a representation and be able to proclaim the truth that you offer to all those that are still living in this world, Lord, that they too could come to saving faith in you and believe and trust. We thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. No turning back, no turning back.
Is that an amen? Yeah. I mean, what a perfect little prayer song. You know, Jesus is ahead. How could I turn back? I can't. Lord, the world behind me, the cross, meaning death to self, before me, until we can fellowship again.